want to say how very much I appreciate this opportunity to preach the Word of God and to teach on a subject like this. I'm so thankful for your choice to be here this evening. And if you should, have a question about anything that is presented, I do not take offense if you want to question that. I want to go to heaven, and my goal is to preach what I read. If I read it wrong, correct me. So we want to go through the scriptures. We want to look at the things that are taught. And the Bible's our authority. Not me, not another man, but the Word of God. I really enjoyed the day, enjoyed spending time with you at the potluck. I enjoy communing with you. I've never really met anybody here before. I met one person who lived in Bellingham, and I think I met some that maybe traveled through Lubbock a few times, but I didn't know anything down here, and it's been wonderful to come here and to see the church here, to see you holding up the lamp of God's Word. So we're talking about the grace of God, and as we go through this series, which will take us through the rest of the week, please disregard whatever you see up there. This is a very large series, of which we will not cover it all in this gospel meeting. It's still in the making, actually. I have the material I preach here, I have preached in Lubbock, Indiana Avenue, but this particular series is still being added to. So you all are kind of the first gospel meeting by which we present these things to you. And again, if I say something in this series that doesn't check with the scriptures, bring those scriptures out. But if these things do check, you are obligated by the demand of truth and by the demand of God to trust and obey. Some of the things we will address in this series, and there's several things on this list. Some of these things we will not address, but we will look at false grace. And we're also going to be looking at what is the grace of God later on. Where is the grace of God found? We're going to look at that. We're not going to deal with in this series, is the grace of God opposed to law, or does the grace of God lay aside law in situations where human need exists? There are some who believe human situations and situation ethics actually sets aside God's law. I will tell you, I'm a firm believer that God's law for us today is not set aside by human situation in the sense that that I can ignore it, rebel it, kick against it. The perfect law of liberty that we have in James chapter 1, verse 25, we can find liberty by trusting and obeying the Scripture. And so there's kind of a push out there, it seems, that and a misapplication of passages like Matthew chapter 12 that teach some things that are radically wrong. But that will not be in this particular gospel meeting. We are going to look at what is salvation by grace through faith, and what are some examples of that. So I plead with you to follow in your Bibles and test the things that are said. But why is it so important to understand grace? There are several reasons why. It's the central theme of the Bible, really. As David Pratt said, no one can honestly claim to be familiar with the Bible and yet deny man's need for grace. And so that brings in another point. No one can be saved without it. As you study the scriptures, you come across the need that I need to be saved. And you come across the need that I need to be saved through God's Son. And you come across that need that I need to obey His Word and find the church that He has, in fact, the original church, the genuine church in which He has built through the blood of His Son. But without the grace of God, without the favor of God, there's not one living person today that could be saved. In fact, there's not one who has passed on that could be saved either. The grace of God is, in fact, all important to our salvation. It doesn't matter how courteous you are. Some people believe that, well, if I'm kind and And if I open doors for people, or if I shake people's hands and I give respect and I let people go at the stop lights, and I take care of my mother and my father, and I do all of these other things. I'm a good citizen. I pay my taxes, that God will save me. You don't really understand what grace is. You can do all those things and still be lost. Cornelius is an example of a man in Acts chapter 10 who, it's hard to picture someone needing converted. He was that godly, so to speak. Yet he was lost and needed saved. It motivates labor for the Lord. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 10, you can ask yourselves, what man worked harder in the kingdom? And yet he tells us why. Paul said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Paul looked at the grace of God as a motivator. The fact that he could be forgiven after what he had done, that bolstered him to do even more. How do we view grace? You know, there's so much misinformation about grace. That's another reason why we have to understand it and we have to know it. Not only because of my soul's salvation, but because of all of the error that is published and defended regarding the grace of God. You know, in the scripture reading this evening that our brother read, focus on verse 4 of Jude. Not only that he tells them to contend earnestly for the faith, which means there's a lot of error out there, so you have to contend earnestly, but look what they do to grace. In verse 4 in your Bibles, in Jude verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men. What makes them ungodly? Keep reading here. Keep reading. What makes them ungodly? Who were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what they do to grace? The same thing they do to his church. The same thing they do to his word. Man has really excelled at taking things that are beautiful and destroying them. They do it with the church that Jesus built in denominationalism. They do it with the Word of God in creeds. And they do it with the grace of God in turning it to something cheap. Cheap grace. I don't want cheap grace. I want true grace. I want to know what the real grace of God is. Some people say, well, you know, you sin, God will save you in your sin. I'm reminded of what Paul said in Romans chapter 6 in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, he says. He answers that question. We don't continue in sin to have more grace. We turn from sin and obey God so that we can receive his mercy and his loving kindness. We see real grace at work in Titus chapter 2. If you're in Titus, just go to chapter 2 and note what is spoken here about the grace of God. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." It's a beautiful sight, beautiful picture. Has appeared to all men. But keep reading. What is this grace here? And we're going to expound on this as the week goes on, but teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What does the grace of God that appears, what does it do? Real grace teaches. Even discipline, when it comes from God's word, that's grace. That's mercy. Grace, the grace of God is a teaching implement. It is something that we can go to and find remission of sins, but it's something that actually shows us what sin is and what we need to turn away from. It shows us what the pathway of salvation is and where we need to go as well. And so grace is at work. In 2 Peter, check this out. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1. The Apostle Peter says, "But there were false prophets among the people, even so there'll be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth is blasphemed." Their attack is on the way of truth, and they actually end up denying Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And in denying him, what do? They teach destructive doctrines. Doctrines that motivate us to believe and do things, but are outside of the realm of truth, and therefore are outside of the realm of grace. Do you appreciate in verse 2 that the way of truth is coherent to Jesus Christ, to accepting and being accepted by Jesus Christ? So, a whole lot about grace. We're going to look this evening, tomorrow evening and Tuesday evening, at false grace. We're going to look at several tonight, and we're going to deal with some more that perhaps come closer to home on the next couple of lessons. Nicolaism. You know, seemingly, as I study this, that there were some who had taken words of Nicholas out of context, the one in Acts chapter 6, and began to assert that grace covers licentious behavior. I think people do that today. There's been articles written and things debated and things coming out of the Baptist Church that has actually affirmed that all of the adultery and lies and things in which you can do will not take you away from God's mercy. Once saved, always saved is an extension of that. You know, we see here in Revelation, again, this doctrine connection in the second chapter of John's letter to the seven churches. In verse 6, when he talks to Ephesus, he says, But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You hate them, which I also hate. There is a place for hatred. There's a place for God's grace and hatred to exist in the same mind. We must develop a holy hatred, because it's not good to love what ought to be hated. And this conduct, these deeds, were hated by God, and the church at Ephesus was actually commended in the sense that they hated them. But read a little further in this letter, and you come to chapter 2, verse 14, a few things he has against Pergamos, the church there, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Some have made the connection that thus you have also, meaning the explanation of what the Nicolaitan doctrine was, as is given in verse 14. Probably there could be some merit to that. But notice the doctrine here is what God hates. We have the deed in verse 6 and the doctrine in verse 15 that God... Don't ever let anybody tell you that doctrine doesn't matter. Dude, I've heard that. I remember when I first started preaching, a gentleman was holding us a gospel meeting, and he said it really doesn't matter about the different doctrines that we have, the various beliefs that we have. Look at all that we have in common together. Brethren, I really don't know many of you, but I know that we have a common bond in the doctrine. That's what gives commonality between you and me. And that fellowship that exists here is dependent upon the Word of God. Well, let's move forward, because we do have some material to cover. There is the universalist concept. And yes, there are those who believe that grace covers all, period. It is not he who believes and is baptized will be saved. It is he who does not believe and he who is not baptized will be saved. That's the universalist position. And they accept that position as something that is factual. Well, what are they doing to the grace of God in embracing that? If you're still in Revelation, what did he say in chapter 2, verse 20? What did he say? Notice there, he said, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." And he says, "Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, things sacrificed to idols, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will what? Cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." Does it sound like Jesus is behind the universalist position? In Matthew chapter 7, when he's preaching on the mount of those who would be disciples of Christ, in chapter 7, verse 13, does it sound like Jesus is behind the universalist position? When he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus says there are few. The mass majority are lost. Few find life. That's the Lord that I serve. That's the Jesus of Scripture. That's not the denominational Jesus, of course. He's the one that's tolerant of all deviant acts. He's the non-judging one. But when you look at him in the Scripture, you see one who says there is an outlined way that leads to life, and it can be difficult, and it will be hard, and there are very few that find it. Strive, therefore, to enter into the kingdom. There's also the Catholic position, where grace is dispensed through the clergy, and so when you sin, you go into a little black box, so to speak, and you confess your sins to a priest. He has the power to intercede, and he will give you things to do or tell you things to do by which you can have the remission of those sins. I don't read that in the Scripture. I don't think that there is a shred of truth of that in the Scripture. In the Catholic Church, and I'm not picking on Catholics because I hate them. I don't hate them. I love them. I have many of my relatives that are Catholics. They are, in fact, members of the Catholic Church. They're very good people. But when you look at the Catholic Church, and when you look at the, and particularly about their elevation of Mary to some place where she is not, that is idolatry, pure and simple. When you look at 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 5, we read, "There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." If there is one mediator, that excludes 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 10,000. If there's one mediator, and that mediator is identified as the man Christ Jesus, that excludes the Pope, that excludes all bishops, that excludes all priests, that excludes Mary. There cannot be more than one. How simple is that? Now that's the Bible doctrine of the mediator office of Jesus Christ. And we cannot be saved without him. Don't let anybody ever tell you that you can be saved through the work of another man. We also have Calvinism. I want to spend the balance of my time on this particular subject tonight. Because Calvinism, we may think, well, that's in the Presbyterian Church. That's in the Baptist Church. Why do you have to preach about that here? There's actually neo-Calvinism, I'll get to this later on, some of which comes into the Lord's Church. And that also, like Jude, we need to stamp it out. You even see traces of Calvinism in comments that people say when some tragedy strikes, and people say, well, it must have been the Lord's will. How could you say that? Can you say that, really? I think of 9/11 when the jets were flown into the Twin Towers. Some people, I'm convinced, thought that was the Lord's will. That's not the Lord's will. The Lord's will is that all will be saved. And you know, we had a terrible tragedy at Indiana Avenue. One of the young men, very faithful young man, tremendous influence. Influence because his funeral, there were about 600 to 700 people that showed up when he was electrocuted to death. Would I go to those parents and say, well, it must be the Lord's will? No, there's such a thing as time and chance that go in this life. And there are some people who can live to be 100, 110, maybe more. And there are some that only live to be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So we all have difference in our lengthening of our shadows. But to say that everything is just the Lord's will, that's not true, brethren. We're going to see some of these reasons as we go on in this series. But essentially Calvinism, and I love preaching against Calvinism because then I get to use a lot of big, long, hard-to-use words. Grace unalterably extended to the unconditionally predestined, so to speak, if you get my drift. So as you look at their website, I don't ever want to misrepresent anyone. So I go and I look right at the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, and I read right out of it. I don't want to misrepresent. It wouldn't do any good to misrepresent them and then, you know, create a straw man and destroy it. That doesn't do any good. This is real. It's defended by them. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, that's a form of Calvinism that says, well, it must be God's will. Is it true that from eternity, that is before the creation of the heavens and earth, God determined, he foreordained, he elected, he chose everything that he wants to come to pass? Is it true that by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, he freely, unchangeably ordained whatsoever? Is that true? No, that's not true. That's absolutely not true. On their question number 12, question and answers from the Westminster Larger Catechism. God decrees, the answer to question 12, God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he has, for his own glory, notice, unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time. Especially concerning angels and men. How many here represent mankind? Raise your hand if you represent mankind. I don't think I'm preaching to barnyard animals. You know, you are mankind. So what this denomination teaches is that whatever comes to pass in your life, especially with men and angels, whatever comes to pass was unconditionally, unchangeably foreordained. So you're a puppet. That's what that tells me. I mean, I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but when I read things like that, I go around thinking, okay, everything I do is puppet strings, right? It's all God's will. Is that true? Is it true that all things or whatsoever comes to pass has been unchangeably foreordained? Did he ordain Adam and Eve to disobey him? That's kind of strange. Do not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, for the day that you eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, you shall surely die. But then I planned it for you to go ahead and eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. I'm going to make you do that. That's hard for me to wrap my mind around. Did he ordain Cain to kill his brother? That came to pass, especially of men. You have Cain and Abel here, and they're out in the field, probably where Cain's tilling, and Abel is called in the New Testament a prophet. He's probably preaching. Cain becomes upset, and he strikes down his brother. Did God ordain that? David, a man after God's own heart, he was told in the book of Deuteronomy, kings should not multiply wives to themselves. He violated that rule. Ultimately, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Did God, that's something that came to pass. Did God unconditionally, unchangeably foreordain that? Brethren, we're talking about destructive doctrines here. It's not just a matter of you go your way, I go my way, and let's both give each other a high five. This is stuff that actually destroys the character of God. Did he make the Corinthians divided? We know that division is a work of Satan. Did he ordain some who were bought by the Lord to deny him? We just read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So they were bought by the Lord. That came to pass, so he unconditionally foreordained that to happen. But then they later deny the Lord. That came to pass, so he unconditionally foreordained that to happen. Does that make any sense to you? It melts my mind to try to reconcile that. You know, in 1 Samuel 23, 11 through 12, David inquires of the Lord, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand, into Saul's hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard, O Lord God of Israel? I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said he will come down. So it sounds like, you know, God's looking at future events and he must be puppeteering it, right? Keep reading. David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me to my men and to the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. That's going to come to pass. But it didn't come to pass. In verse 13, David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah. And they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up his pursuit. Did it come to pass that he was surrendered? Did it come to pass that Saul apprehended David? It never did come to pass. Yet, if David would have remained, it would have. God's omniscience is at display here. You go down this course, I see where that's going. You go down this course, I see where that's going. And so that's all that is. It's omniscience. God can see into the future. He's not puppeteering these men to do anything. He's not making David do anything. We are products of free will. The answer to question 25, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell, consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of the righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature whereby he is utterly. Now think about this for a moment. When Adam sinned, and therefore we are now, according to Calvin, we are in sin. We are utterly indisposed, utterly too weak, and unable, and unwilling to do what's right. We are disabled and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually. Boy, when Adam sinned, his whole nature was corrupted. He can no longer see what is right. He can no longer make a righteous decision. He is wholly corrupted, wholly made opposite, wholly indisposed, disabled. This is why when you talk to Calvinists, when they go to Ephesians chapter 2, they see that God has to directly work upon your heart to make you now enabled so that you can receive faith as a gift. They contend that faith is a gift. Notice some more quotes. The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant that he freely provides and offers to sinners a mediator in life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as a condition. I think you should note that. That's what they affirm here, that faith is a condition to interest them in him. Promises and gives his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith. Notice here, God makes the stipulation. Faith is a requirement, but then the Holy Spirit comes in and he's the one that gives you faith. You see that there? You can't give faith apart from the Holy Spirit, according to a strict Calvinist. You can't do it. Also notice, then with all other saving graces, and right here, and to enable them unto all holy obedience. What does the Spirit do? He's not only the giver of faith, he's the enabler of obedience. You cannot obey and you cannot believe unless the Holy Spirit somehow directly works upon you. He flips the toggle switch. Now you're able to believe. Brethren, God requires a faith as a condition to be saved. He requires obedience to evidence that faith. Yet God must be the one that gives us faith. He requires faith to be saved, yet God must give me faith to make me saved. And he requires me to obey so that my faith is evidenced, but then it's only through the Holy Spirit that I'm able to obey. Not only do they have the wicked with puppet strings, they have the righteous on puppet strings as well. God, they make him the master of puppets. So God requires faith and obedience, but then only God can enable the faith and obedience. And brethren, this creates a tremendous monster out of God. A tremendous monster at that. Whose fault is it? And I ask this question, and I still have not been able to get a Calvinist answer that question. I want to know exactly whose fault is it when a man does not get it, the faith? Whose fault is it? Now think with me a little bit further. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 and 20. The Apostle Paul makes some comments here that would have to blow my mind if I were a Calvinist. He said, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith." What does Timothy have? Faith. Does that mean the Holy Spirit gave him that faith? "And a good conscience." I guess the Holy Spirit gave him a good conscience too, directly. Opened it up, enabled the toggle switch. "Which some having rejected." Well, sorry, their toggle switches must have been left down in the negative position. "Concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." Wait a minute here. How can they suffer shipwreck? Now think about this for a moment. If God alone gives faith, who is it that's responsible for shipwrecking the faith? If he gives it to you, and the Holy Spirit enables you now to obey, this is a charge against the Holy Spirit for giving you a faith, but then not enabling you to obey. Isn't that bizarre? And note further, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Wait a second. Why deliver Alexander and Hymenaeus to Satan if God gave them a defective faith? If God did not give them a faith that saves, it can no longer be evidenced by obedience because now their faith is in ruins. It's a shipwrecked faith. If God did that, why deliver them to Satan since they must have always been lost to begin with? Once saved, always saved also means if you're lost, aren't you always lost? Now think about that. If they were in fact in the faith, that means there was a moment when they received it and they were saved, right? But if they shipwrecked it, they have taken something that God gave them and wrecked it because God, according to the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, did not enable them to obey. I remember talking with a Calvinist, and he said, you know, if you fall away, it's because you were never saved. So you look like you're saved today, but if you fall away, you never really were saved to begin with, because you can't fall away. It's impossible to fall away. Well, you know what, brethren? Hymenaeus and Alexander fell away. Just like those who were bought in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, they fell away. And so these men fell away, and then they were delivered to Satan. But you do not deliver to Satan those who are already in Satan and have always been in Satan. You don't take puppies and deliver them into the pound when they've always been in the pound, right? And that's the way that works. Calvinism also says in question number 59, and the answer, "Redemption is certainly applied and effectually communicated to all those whom Christ has purchased, who are in time by the Holy Ghost enabled to believe according to the gospel." Again, question 67. This is interesting because it's on their website and it's a glitch. Now, here are Calvinists that believe everything that comes to pass has, in fact, been foreordained by God. I wonder then if he foreordained since the beginning of time for their website to continue to have this error on their website where they blur the answer and the question together to where it doesn't make sense. I just wonder. It's still there today. You go to my website, you click on this link, it'll take you right to their confession, and it's still a mistake to this day. This has been going on at least nearly a year. They still haven't fixed it. Maybe they're unconditionally enabled or disabled from fixing it. Well, let's move on. Notice this question 75. The answer here. And I want you to really appreciate what's being said right here. Having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put in their hearts, and those graces so stirred up and increased and strengthened as that they are more and more die unto sin and rise into newness of life. Brethren, the things that make us die to sin and the things that make us rise to newness of life is not the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of God that penetrates the heart and convicts the heart and produces guilt by which we see a sin-stained soul that we want saved. It is the Word of God that does that. But when you look at this Calvinistic perspective, the seeds, they have God as the sprinkler. And he's placing the seeds, by their words, of repentance, and he sprinkles them over people. Now that poses a big question to me. Did I get the seeds of repentance? Did you? It poses another question to me. Why should we be evangelistic? Why take the gospel out into the world if God has A, already predetermined who's going to be saved, and B, if only he's the one that can sprinkle the seeds of repentance upon them? In a debate that I had with a Calvinist near Cincinnati over the plan of salvation, I asked him, you know, what should I sing to my children? Jesus loves the little children? Jesus loves me? I don't know that I can sing that as a Calvinist because I don't know that he loves them. The answer I got later on, as the debate eventually dispersed and little debates sprouted up in the parking lot, was, well, we sing Jesus loves all his little children. So then what can I sing to my son? Jesus loves all his little children. Nick, Ethan, and Daniel, I don't know if he loves you or not. Isn't that terrible? I mean, that's a terrible doctrine. And not only that, brethren, you know, as you think about this particular position, God picks and chooses the winners and the losers. You know, over there in the book of 1 John chapter 2, we don't see that. We don't see this gospel of John Calvin. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the what? The whole world. Jesus died to provide a door, an open door for you to walk through, and for your neighbor, and for their neighbors, throughout the entire globe. He has provided a door for people to go through. He has provided a door for the whole world to be saved. Now, in chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the what? Of his little children? Of only the elect? No, it says of the whole world. He is the Savior of the world. That means he has provided a means to bring back those and all of those who were lost in the world. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for some, no, for all, We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the God that I worship. And so as you think about the plan of salvation and what pure Christianity is, God does not predetermine who's going to heaven unconditionally, who's going to go to heaven, and unconditionally this person is going to go to hell. He doesn't do it that way. But rather, as you see on the screen here, God conceived a place where man could be saved. From the beginning of the creation, before the beginning of creation, he knew that there would be a people who would be saved in his Son Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, we a very text that Calvinists take and that they pollute with their creeds is actually a passage that cuts against what they're teaching. In verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us," where? In him. The choice is in him. He chose a people in him, and we choose whether or not we want to be in him or not, because he desires all men to be saved. And he has left that opportunity for you to decide. He conceived a plan for man to be adopted. Notice, if you're still in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, having predestined us to adoption, the predestination, folks, is associated with the plan to be adopted, if you read it carefully. "And as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his" what? "Will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." We are not accepted unless we are in Christ, in the beloved. That's the place. It's not that he unconditionally elects a man, but rather he has predestined a plan by which all men can be saved. Ephesians 1 verse 13, these Ephesians, and we're going to talk about who they were, but "in whom you also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Notice the sealing of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to their faith. It's not given so that they can believe. And we could get into a nice discussion about what the sealing of the Spirit is, but that's entirely another sermon. But what we see here is they heard the word and they believed it. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. So, Jesus said, "I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." There's a plan of adoption that's been put in place. What can we do to get into the beloved, to be accepted by him? In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, "Those who are led by the Spirit are children of God." If you're following the Spirit, you're children of God. But compare that with Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, that says we are children of God by faith and baptism. I've never met a Calvinist who endorses baptism as a requirement for salvation. And yet we see right here in Galatians chapter 3, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." These people are Abraham's seed. They're Gentiles. Physically, they're not Abraham's seed. But spiritually, they are now, because they followed the gospel, which they heard and believed, chapter 1, verse 13. They were at once without Christ. Notice chapter 2, verse 12 in your Bibles. "At that time, you were without Christ." These people were not walking with God. They were not his elect. These people at this time were enemies of God. They had no hope. They were without God. That's atheist. If I recall right, that's the word for an atheist. In the Greek. Look it up. Prove me if I'm wrong. Tell me if I'm wrong. They were atheists. They had no hope. They were without God. They didn't have it. And yet, how were they saved? How were these people saved? They were brought near by the blood of Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off were brought near. So, what did they do? The gospel was in fact preached. They answered the call of the gospel, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of glory. They answered the call by their obedience, and now they were placed in Christ in the adopted. They weren't foreordained, unconditionally chosen before time began. They were conditionally chosen when they hear the word of God, believe it, and obey it. And so he praises even the Thessalonians for the way they received the word. Notice all of these verses I've given you today puts the emphasis on our relationship to the word of Christ. It's not a direct operation of the Spirit. It's not God moving you in a dark alley some night. It is by your simple receptivity of looking into God's word, believing it, and obeying it. So, what about you? Are you adopted in Christ? Are you there or not? Are you willing to do what Peter outlined in this plan, that to repent? And every one of you, notice here in the translation here, the New King James, repent and let every one, I underscore that one, there's not an exception. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you want salvation, don't wait for the Holy Spirit to pound on your door, to break into your car, or some still small voice ringing in your ears as you're driving down the interstate. Don't wait for that. Begin reading your Bible, studying the scriptures, looking into them, and saying, whatever God takes me, that's where I'm going to go. And I'm telling you right here, this is where it's going to take you to start your walk with God. Repent and be baptized. If you're subject to the invitation, maybe you've sinned, you've got error in your life, if we can pray for you this evening, we pray you come as together we stand.